Well, good evening this evening. If I seem a little frazzled tonight, it's Don's fault. He knew the way to go, but he didn't go the right way. Yes. It is so very good to see everyone this evening. I'd like to commend your young people. You know, you go places, you don't see a lot of young people, some of the places you go. But when you go someplace and you see the young people taking notes and listening and engaged in what's being said from the Word of God, that's very special. And that's what you have here. You have something very special. And I know you appreciate that, and I know you encourage that, and I just wanted to acknowledge that. God's extraordinary call to ordinary people. That's what we've been talking about this week. So raise your hand if you're extraordinary. Pretty soon, I'm going to see both hands go up. We are, aren't we? Because that's who God has made us to be. And I think we need to think about that more. So our boasting, our pride, if you will, is in who God has made us to be. And so we've been talking about our special calling. And that we're called to be like Jesus. And we have this quote from C.S. Lewis. And just the power of what it means to be a Christian and how that can transform those that are around us. These are the topics that we've been talking about. We looked at being awakened to righteousness. We've talked about our call to holiness, belonging to God, being separated by God, being His special people. And that we're called to life. And that life is in our Savior, in His Son, Jesus Christ. True life, real life, vibrant life, eternal life. And we talked about the special fellowship that we have with God. That we share, we are partakers together with Him. And that should just thrill our hearts. And this evening we'd like to talk about being called to love. We're being called to love. And so our scripture that we've been focusing on is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. The Apostle Paul says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that He might nullify the things that are. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." He is talking about you and me. That we are God's chosen. We are God's special people. Because God has made a personal appeal. He's made an invitation. He's made a call to us. He has invited us into this wonderful relationship. And as a result, we have fixed our minds on this call. That we are focused. That we see what God sees. That we are no longer made and molded after this world, but we have been transformed by the renewing of our mind. And so we said that this is a very serious matter, isn't it? It's a matter of life or death. It really is a matter of heaven or hell, we might say. And so considering this calling is very, very important. And so tonight we'd like to talk about our calling to love. That the focus, one of the focuses of God's call is to love like God. Have you ever noticed how many times that word love is found in Scripture? And so there are at least five Greek words for love, but there's one primary love, or word, that we're going to focus on, and that is agape love. And so here are the times that we see it used in various translations. 684 times in the English Standard Version, 442 times in the King James, the New American Standard Bible, 479 times, the New Living Translation, 739 times, the New International Version, 686 times, and the Message, 611 times. Why? Why is that word used repeatedly? Why do we see it time after time after time? Because the Lord wants us to understand what it means to love. Because once we get our minds around what it means to love, then we see Him more clearly. We see Him better. We begin to respond to each other in different ways and those that are around us. And so how would we define the word love? Well, love has been defined and described in many ways, in word and song and rhyme. There's all kinds of ways that men have used words to tell what this love is. And so sometimes they're on point. Other times they are far afield of what true biblical love is. And the reason it is so important is because of its power and its promise. Because it is able to change the course of human history. That's the power of love. There is a principle that I'd like for us to think about this evening. And it's called the principle of first mention. And so the principle of first mention is that you pick an important biblical word, say God. Where is it first mentioned in Scripture? Genesis 1:1, right? In the beginning, God. And everywhere else after that, you know, we see who God is. We see what God does. And so this first mention of God leads our mind in a particular direction. What about sin? Where is the first mention of sin in Scripture? Well, we probably would think about Adam and Eve, right? We think about them. But did you know that that's not the first mention of sin? Now we see the consequence of sin. But really, the first mention of sin is with Cain and Abel, where God warns Cain there in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7, that he says, if you do right, won't you be accepted? But if you don't do well or right, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. And so God warns him of the power of sin, of the pernicious nature of sin. That's the first mention of the word sin in the book of Genesis chapter 4. What of worship? Where is the first mention of worship? Keep that in mind because we'll get back to that. But where is the first mention of love in the Scripture? Where is it found? And so when we find the first biblical appearance, it often sets the tone of all the richness of the meaning that will emerge from that word. Even though through the Scriptures we go on to find new understandings and variations on that theme, or what that word is. But the first cut usually is the deepest, right? We have that phrase, that saying. And so the first mention gives us an essential picture, even though context is king. So we always need to keep context in mind. And so where is the first mention of the word love? Where would you say that is? It's in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, we see this first example of what true love really is. Now, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here am I, he said, take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I will tell you. And so this is the first mention of the word love. And so God tells Abraham, take your son, your only son whom you love, and you take him to Moriah, you take him to the mountain, and you offer him as a burnt offering. Question. Have you ever tried to take a test that you weren't prepared for? Maybe you were going to take a final. We have some teachers in the room this evening. And so you're going to take this final, okay? And you weren't ready for the final. What happened? You failed, right? Because all of those tests leading up to the ultimate test, you blew off. You didn't pass. You didn't study for it. You just weren't equipped. You weren't ready for them. And so what we have here is Abraham had at least 11 tests that were preparing him for the final, that were preparing him for the ultimate test. And so we see those throughout the scripture. We won't look at all of those tonight. But I want you to think of these two words, naka and nasha. These are Hebrew words, Hebrew verbs, and they mean to try, to test, to prove, to carry, to bear, or to take. Most of the usages of these two words have the idea of proving the quality of something or someone. And so it is often done through adversity. It's often done through some type of hardship. So love, this love that God calls us to, is often tested or tried through difficult circumstances, through difficult situations. And so we see that in the life of Abraham. You remember his test when he is called to leave Ur, the Chaldees? God says, you leave this place and you go to a land that I will show you. He's tested. Or the separation between himself and Lot. That was a test. Abraham rescues Lot. We see that also. Abraham refuses the gift of the king of Sodom. God tests Abraham to trust him to give him a son. Genesis 15 and verses 1 through 6. Abraham obeys God's covenant. Abraham entertains angels. Abraham prays for the righteous in a sinful place. Abraham confesses his fault and his guilt. And then Abraham's commitment at Beersheba. So we see these, and we know that there are some tests that Abraham passed, And there are some that he failed. There are some that he struggled with. There are some that he had difficulty with. May I suggest that love grows stronger when love is tested? Because faith grows stronger when faith is tested. And we see that in Scripture, don't we? Think about this passage in the book of James. James chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Raise your hand if you like being tested. No. Not at all. Lord, please don't make me go through this. Lord, please don't allow this to happen to me. Is there any other way that I can get to where you want me to be by some other means? And there's no other way. Because his desire, his design is that he has called us to love him and to love others. But we have to have a strong faith. We have to have a faith that is tried and a faith that is true. You remember the passage in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. In verse 5, it says, "Who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. In this, you greatly rejoice." What do we greatly rejoice in? Salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. "In this, you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." We rejoice at the end. We can see the end. We know of the end. But to get through the end, we have to pass through some things. And so I think what he's reminding us of here is everything that God brings us to, he takes us through. He doesn't say, "Okay, I want you to get to this end, but you figure out how to do it." He's not playing games. He's saying, "I want you to get to the end, but you've got to go through some things, and I will help you through them." And so it is with Abraham, that his faith had to be tried, his love had to be tested, so he could get to the place where God wanted him to be. You know, dear heart, the same thing is true with Jesus. Our Lord's love, his faith, was tested. You remember in Luke chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And he answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this dominion and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship me, it shall all be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And he led him to Jerusalem, and, and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him unto an opportune time. How did Jesus deal with the trial? How did Jesus deal with the test? The same way that you and I have to deal with the trial and the test. We have to trust God, don't we? It is written. Always coming back to what has God promised? God hasn't promised skies always blue, flower-strewn pathways all our life through. God has not promised that everything will be easy, but God has promised strength for the day. God has promised that he will lead us through, that God has promised that he will help us through whatever it is that we face. Again, we see Jesus undergoing testing and trial. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Therefore, since children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who hath the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For surely he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Why did Jesus go through what he went through? The answer is right there. Because we go through what we're going through. We need an example. We need help in dealing with the temptations, with the trials, with the trouble. And Jesus sets the course. He sets the path. He sets the way. He gives aid not to angels, but to Abraham's seed, to you and to me. He gives us the help that we need. Notice again in chapter 4 of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive grace and so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You ever thought nobody knows what I'm going through? Nobody feels like I feel right now. Nobody struggles like I'm struggling now. Nobody knows my pain. Nobody knows but Jesus. He knows exactly what we're going through because he went through the same thing. And because of that, he is a merciful and faithful high priest. And we can come boldly, not ashamed, not timidly, but boldly before the throne of grace, that we may find grace to help in time of need. Then notice in chapter 5 of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5, In verse 7, hear the word of God. In the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with loud cryings and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal life. We're just touching the hem of the garment here. Is that Jesus knows what it means to go through this veil of tears. He knows what it means to have the ups and downs of life, for the devil to leave for a season and then to come back and try another avenue, try to get in another way. He overcame, and because of that, we can overcome. Why would Jesus persevere through all of those troubles and all of those trials? Would it not be because of his love for the Father and his love for us? I believe that that is the answer. In Luke chapter 22, Luke chapter 22, verse 41, and he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me, yet not as I will, but yours be done. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed even more fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling upon the ground. And he arose from prayer, came to his disciples, and found them sleeping from sorrow, and said to them, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation. It wasn't easy for Jesus. Brethren, it will not be easy for us either. He struggled, we're going to struggle, but our minds, our focus must be on the goal, on the end. Jesus showed his love for the Father and for us by his endurance. John 15, verses 13 through 15. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what the master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all things I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. That's the love that we're talking about. That's the love of God. That's the love that we are called to have. So the test of God's love, back in Genesis 22, we have one of the clearest figures of Calvary in Genesis 22. Anywhere found in the scripture. We see it in Genesis 22. We see it in Psalm 22. We see it in Exodus 12, in Isaiah 53. All of these constitute these high mountain peaks of God's glory and his love for us. And in this progressive revelation of Jesus, the Son of God, and his profound love. So again, in these passages, we see the depths of God's love. And it is witnessed in this test of Abraham. So the ultimate test of Abraham's love for God was his love for Isaac. It was a love that he had for his only son, the son that he waited for, the son that he worked for. And that word in the Hebrew, loved, means to breathe with. The son that you love, the son that you breathe with. Let that just sink into your mind just for a moment. I want you to take your son, your only son, the son that you love, the son who is your life. And I want you to sacrifice him. I want you to offer him. So this love is an action. It's a verb, isn't it? Take, go, offer. Did you notice something that Abraham, he didn't debate. He didn't procrastinate. He didn't protest. He didn't delay. But he willingly, without any hesitation or reservation, took his son early in the morning to Moriah. Love always comes at a cost. It always comes with a sacrifice. It always is the sacrifice of self. Remember, we said that that principle of first use is important. So let me ask you the question, where is the first use of worship in Scripture? We see it many times, people worshiping, but where is the first usage of the word worship? It's in Genesis 22 and verse 5. Abraham said to the young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return." That's the first usage. And I think what we see from this is what the true meaning of worship is. What does it mean to worship? I think people have gotten it all twisted today. That worship means you come, you have a good old time, and you do backflips, and you do all kind of, that's a bunch of nonsense. Worship is sacrifice. That's what it is. The boy and I are going to sacrifice. We're going to worship. We're going to give ourselves to God as an offering. That's what worship is. Worship is a surrender of self. It is an abasement of self. It is a humbling of self. Lord, I am mine no more. I am yours. But did you also notice what Abraham said to the people that were watching the bags? He said, "We will worship and return to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and laid them on Isaac, his son. He took the knife, or he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "Father." He said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked together. And they came to the place where God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there, arranged the wood, and bound his son Isaac and laid him on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Do not stretch your hand out against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Abraham raised his eyes and looked and beheld behind him a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the place, "The Lord will provide." And he said, "As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided." I think that's just a powerful reminder for us that God is not an accidental God. That he's not a God who says, you figure out how to do something. You do something based on how you feel or how you think. No, he tells us exactly what it is that he wants us to do. Why? Because we have to test ourselves. How much do I love God? How much do I really want to show God how deep and abiding my love is? You know, one of the easiest things to do is to sing about love or to tell someone you love them. That's easy, right? But what about rolling your sleeves up? What about getting dirty? What about us doing the hard work of love? That's what love is. Love shows itself. Abraham showed that he loved God. That's the kind of love that we're called to have. In Hebrews chapter 11, the Hebrew writer again talks about the power of this sacrificial love, this love that we are called to have for God. Look at verse 17. Of Hebrews 11. By faith, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. And it was he to whom it is said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He confessed that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. We're going to come back to you. We're going to go to the mountain to worship, and we're coming back. He received him to life because he was willing to surrender him in death. We're called to have that kind of love, that kind of love for God, that kind of love that says, "Lord, I surrender all." You remember we said that it is wrong, just as wrong to sing a lie as it is to tell a lie. See, if we sing, "I surrender all," but we're still trying to hold on to self, we just lied. "I surrender some. I surrender a little bit. I surrender all." What does all mean? All means all. That's all means. We have to be willing to do that because that's what the love of God demands. That's what faith demands. That's what Abraham was willing to do. So here's some questions for us tonight. How are we to know and understand the love that God has for us? How has God shown his love for us? Is his love about how we feel? Is his love about what people say? Is his love based on how I act? You know, if God loved me based on how I acted, I'd be in a lot of trouble. Keep it real. I'd be lost. But God's love is not based on how I act. God's love is based on who God is and what God does. And so what is our response supposed to be? Is it just an exercise in academics? Just good, something good to know? No. It's got to translate into living. It must translate into our being. That's what this love is that we're called to have. You remember this passage in 1 John chapter 4, verses 10 through 14. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. By this we know. You know, when you know something, can anyone make you unknow it? I know that. I have come to the place where I appreciate and have appropriated that. I know that. By this we know the love of God. How? That he gave his son to be the atoning sacrifice, to be the propitiation, to be the covering of our sin, that when God sees you, when he sees me, he sees Jesus. He sees the blood. He sees that sacrificial lamb that John saw. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. That's what God sees. That's what God's love does. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. Notice this. But God, there's that phrase again. Whenever you read but God, it means something dramatic is going to happen. It is this contrast. But God demonstrates his love for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. There is none righteous, no, not one. I don't care who you are, how much money you have, where you live, what you do. Outside of Jesus Christ, there is only unrighteousness. There is only sin and only death. There is none righteous, no, not one. But what has God done? God has changed that because of his great love for us. John 3, or 1 John 3, 16 and 17. We know by this that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Again, we know love by what? By this. We don't have to if, and, or suppose. We know love by what God has done. And so we're called to not only know that, but to show that. To love each other like that. Being willing to lay down my life for you. You know, it'd be easier for me to say that. Boy, I'd die for you. Knowing that that probably would never have to happen. And I could say, yeah, what? I'd die for you, Don. But would I live for you? Would I sacrifice for you? Would I be willing to walk the floor with you? Would I be willing to Clean up the vomit on the floor if you get sick. Would I be willing to come out of my pocket and say, brother, you know, I know you're short this month. Let me pay your electric bill. That's what the Lord is calling us to. He's called us to have this kind of love for each other. Not talk about it, be about it. Because that's what he demonstrated to us. While we were yet sinners, deserving of death, he demonstrated this love for us. Notice this section again in 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8 and 16. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. You talk about the definition of love, there it is. Three words. God is love. And his expectation for you and for me is that we love like God loves. Let us love one another, for love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. That is, to have a relationship with him. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in him, and God abides in him. Why do we have those repetitious phrases? Because we got a problem. And we need to get over the problem. If we want to abide in him, we have to abide in his love. We have to allow his love to reside in us and to flow out of us. Because that's what those who are born again do. We've been born to this ultimate love, this love that God is. And the love that God shows. So how is God calling us to love? And what should our thinking about love entail? How should it change my life? One of the most inspiring and challenging passages about the power of love doesn't even mention love in it. Now, I know we talked about the principle of first mention. But this passage doesn't even mention love. But love permeates this passage of Scripture because it shows the profound action of love. And it's a Scripture that we all are well acquainted with. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and becoming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name. Where's love there? We might say where love isn't there. It's there. And so we're called to have this mind, the same mind of Christ. What did he do? Can you imagine humbling yourself and becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross? And you're God. That's exactly what he did. It'd be like having on, you know, a freshly dry clean suit. and taking that suit off, those clean clothes off, and putting on a garment that was filled with the most vilest filth that you could think of. Smelled like skunk. And putting that on. That's what Jesus did. That's what God did. Putting on flesh. Becoming obedient to the point of death. Why? Who would do that? He did that. Because that's what love does. That's the kind of love we are called to. That ultimate expression of love, the mindset of love. Let this attitude be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. I don't want to think like me anymore. I want to think like him. I don't want to love like I love anymore. I want to love like him. Different thinking, sacrificial thinking, humble thinking, obedient thinking, glorified thinking, love thinking. Brethren, we're called to love. We are called to love God. Remember, Jesus said, if you love me, sing about it. If you love me, have this palpitation in your chest. If you love me, tell somebody you love me. He didn't say that. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, show that you love me. Follow me. Be faithful. Because one sweet day, one glorious day, the Father is going to say to all those who love him, who have sacrificed their life for him, who have surrendered their hearts to him, he's going to say, well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. Come on home. What a glorious day that's going to be. But I must answer the call to love because God is love. Dear friend, if you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, please, please, please don't stay in that condition. You don't have to. You can put off those filthy rags that you have on tonight. That's what sin does. And you can be clothed with Christ. You can put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That when the Father sees you, he sees his Son. And if you need prayer, as we said before, you're in a room of people that love you and who will pray with you, not just tonight, but tomorrow, the next day, but you have to let people know. You know, sometimes we're really good at putting on airs, looking the part, going through the motions, and then all the while inside, we're broken, and we just need someone to know. Someone to come to us and to say, you know what, you're not alone. Please do that. Let people in. People that love you and love God. Our brother's going to lead us in the song of invitation. Please come while together we stand and sing.